This morning, as we've noticed many times already, as Paul addresses this letter to Titus, he does so because he's gone from the island of Crete. Titus remains there, and he's there to set in place what still needs to happen. He needs assistance. The people, the churches, they need assistance. And Titus is the candidate that the Lord chose, that Paul has discipled. And part of the instruction that needed to be emphasized to the new believers in those small congregations spread across that entire island in the Mediterranean was instruction about how to live as believers in a depraved culture. And if you remember last week, Richard explained to us that this was a very depraved culture, very much like ours today. So the question then for the Cretans and for you and I today is, how do we live in this culture that the Lord has us in? How do we relate, and what should be our attitude to those who have not yet been saved? And Paul deals with this in Titus chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, he writes, "Remind them." Now, again, he's addressing Titus, and he's addressing Titus to address the Cretan believers. And he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Well, living in this context, Paul calls upon the believers to have a particular quality of relations, both with the authorities and with those in society in general. And I think this is really important for you and I to understand and recognize, because we are headed as Christians in our culture to some very difficult days ahead, some difficult years ahead. It's no question that our society is at a very fast pace transitioning to a hostile attitude towards biblical Christianity. And so this instruction that Paul gives is important for all of us as well. Paul's not calling upon the Cretans to be silent or naive about the evil that's in society. He's not calling upon them to be condoning of it in any way, or not to speak out against it, or not to call sinners to repentance. But he is calling for a particular attitude, an attitude that is reflective of our, as Christians, humbling past. Paul takes this very high calling and this high standard of attitudes and in relationships, and he bases it in this very important reality of our past. He recognizes, as a wise pastor and as an apostle, that it is possible for Christians to look with contempt upon their culture rather than to look at the culture with compassion. For example, a few weeks ago, my wife and daughter and I were walking in downtown Woodstock, headed to Canyon Burger, and I passed some people on the sidewalk, and one of them in particular really grabbed my attention. I was so stunned by this person's appearance that I wondered, how could anybody be so messed up? Well, you know what? Many times we Christians have the tendency to look at the immoral, messed up world around us and become venomous and ugly. And that's exactly what I had done, verbally attacking them in our circles, gossiping about how weird they are and slandering them. This is not displaying godly character in the world around us. This is not keeping in accord with what Titus 2:10 says, which instructs us to show all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at three motives for godly conduct in an anti-Christian world. And we'll find these three motives in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. So follow with me as I read Titus 3, 3 through 8. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we see our first motive for godly conduct in an anti-Christian culture is the motive from our past. The motive from our past. The one thing that Paul realizes that will be an antidote for Christians to not respond to the pagan culture world around them in an ungodly way is for us as Christians to be reminded of our pre-converted condition. So Paul describes that for us in verse 3. Verse 3 shows us what we all were once before we came to Christ. He writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul starts with the conjunction for. Whenever we see a for, we should always ask, what's it there for? That's right. And it's there because it explains the reason for the right conduct Paul has just prescribed in verses 1 and 2. What he was concerned about was that the believers be able to demonstrate to those around them that God saves people from sin. We can't forget, and we should not forget, that apart from God's grace, apart from God's amazing grace, we would be just like the culture around us, right? Matter of fact, what? We were just like that. I think it was George Whitefield on one memorable occasion in seeing a guy headed to the gallows, turned to the guy next to him, and he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." We have to remember that. Paul's point that we must never forget is that we believers once shared something in common with the unbelieving world. We must remember who and what we were before the grace of God broke into our lives. In helping us to remember who we were once, Paul gives us seven characteristics of our past. Now, I realize that some of y'all grew up in a Christian home surrounded by Christian parents, maybe went to a Christian school, you came to know the Lord as your Savior at a young age, and you really didn't do much evil in this world. Or maybe you didn't have that, but you were a pretty good person and didn't really get into much trouble as a young person before you were saved. But you need to understand all people are equally separated from God and incapable of doing anything worthy of God's love. And this is clearly spelled out for us in Scripture. For instance, Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, he writes. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Listen, all human beings, before knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, are totally depraved in our very nature and enemies with God. Paul writes in Colossians 1:21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's everyone before Christ. Listen, we got to remember that all people are either a child of God or what? A child of Satan. There's no middle ground. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. Paul is telling them to remember your old life before you were saved. He's saying this will help you understand your unsaved friends. It'll help you understand them better. It will help you have compassion on them. Why would we expect unsaved people to act any differently? Remember, before salvation, Paul says, he tells us here, you were first foolish. And that foolish means to exercise poor judgment, to behave senselessly, to be without understanding or thought. The unsaved person is unable to perceive God's truth. They can't perceive it. No matter how hard they try it, they can't perceive it. Because his intelligence, the unsaved people's intelligence, Paul tells us, is darkened to spiritual matters. He writes in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. By using the word foolish, Paul is saying that no matter how advanced you may be in your education, no matter how intellectual you are, no matter how many intellectual accomplishments you have achieved, if you refuse to recognize God and trust Him for deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is death, you're foolish. And you were foolish, he says, concerning the most important truth in all of eternity. Pastor Shane recommended a book to me a few years ago by a guy named Paul Johnson titled Intellectuals. This book documents the morass of unspeakable moral filth and ungodliness that characterized, listen to this, most of the leading intellectual architects of the modern Western culture. Their astounding mental capabilities and their profound impact on modern society are indisputable, and yet they are the very ones that Paul is describing here. Why? Because of texts like Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see? Even the most brilliant mind is eminently capable of even the most heinous evil. Spurgeon comments that that is what we were once. And if the grace of God has made a change in us, we must not boast. We must not censure others. We must not set up as self-righteous judges of others. Oh, no. Our action must be the very reverse of all this. The very reverse. Because of our foolishness, Paul continues and says we are disobedient. Disobedience describes one who refuses to be persuaded, will not be brought under the authority of God or any other for that matter, one who is uncompliant. He says we're led astray in the ESV. The New American Standard says deceived. The Bible says misled. I like to put all those together. We were led astray, deceived, misled. In Greek, this is in the passive form, which carries the idea of being led astray by somebody else, by another. Unbelievers are following a false guide to life and eternity, wandering from the true course of God's will because they have followed their own unaided intellect. Matthew Henry writes this concerning this text: man in his degenerate state is of a straying nature, thence compared to a lost sheep. This must be sought and brought back and guided in the right way. He is weak and ready to be imposed upon by the wiles and subtleties of Satan and of men lying in wait to seduce and mislead. That's everyone before Christ. Well, he tells us that we were also slaves to various passions and pleasures. We know that slaves are those who are in bondage or bound to another in the state of being completely controlled by someone or something else, dutifully obeying the commands of the master. And we know our master there, sin. Sin barks, we obey in that state. That's who we were before Christ. And we're in bondage, he says, to various passions and pleasures. And the word various indicates a diversity of many kinds of passions and pleasures. And I'm sure if you think about it, you as well as me, we know well the various shades and hues of strong desires. It's not just one. It comes in all different shapes, forms, and fashions. And then he tells us that these nouns he uses here, passions, is used actually quite frequently by Paul to describe strong impulses that arise from a person's ungoverned sinful nature. We need a governor. The noun pleasures is from hedon, which we get hedonism. It is the insatiable pursuit of self-satisfaction. Paul says, he continues, that we're passing our days in malice and envy, just passing time, going through life, simply living on a daily basis with malice and envy. Malice refers to the quality of wickedness in the moral sense, and it means depravity, vice, baseness. One commentator writes that malice is a generic term that seems to signify bad heartedness and is the root of all the previous vices. We too, he continues, passing our days in envy. Envy describes pain felt and the malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. It means not just wanting what the other person has, but actually resenting them for having it. That's what we were like. It's an attitude of ill will that leads to division and strife and even murder. D.L. Moody once told the story of an eagle who was envious of another that could fly better than he could. He wrote, "One day the bird saw a sportsman with a bow and an arrow, and he said to him, 'I wish you would bring down that eagle up there.' The man said he would if he had some feathers for his arrow. So the jealous eagle pulled one out of his wing. The arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach the rival bird because he was flying too high. The first eagle pulled out another feather, then another, until he had lost so many that he himself couldn't fly. The archer took advantage of the situation, turned around, and killed the helpless bird." Moody made this application: if you are envious of others, the one you will hurt the most by your actions will be yourself. Yourself. Paul continues here to describe fallen humanity, which we were once part of, stating that we were hated by others and hating one another. One commentator wrote, "It was our natural hatefulness which begot mutual hatred." Now, certainly, you're probably thinking, not all unsaved manifest these characteristics to the same extent. But it's the picture that he's giving us of what depraved human nature naturally leads to. Taken together, these seven characteristics are a wake-up call to the Cretan Christians to take action. To take action and dispose of any thoughts of presumed moral superiority in their admittedly tasteless, crude society. They and you and I today must never forget that once we harbored the same thoughts about Jesus as his enemies did, as his enemies do. And this warning also applies to Titus, just in case Titus might think he's better or he's less spiritually needy than those whom he was called to reach. Titus and those that he led, and you and I today, should regard recipients of our ministry with openness. We should regard them with openness fueled by a deep contrition at what we once were and how much we owe to the one who has forgiven us. However bad the Cretans were, and we've seen how bad in the previous weeks, Paul knows that he and Titus and all believers are by nature and their past deeds no better. Well, our next motive for godly conduct in an anti-Christian world, we see in verses 4 through 7, the motive from our present salvation. So the first was what we were, now our present salvation. Notice first in verse 4, the manifestation of salvation. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," but when? I'm so thankful for these just in the nick of time conjunctions that God uses that signal his marvelous intervention to save us from destroying ourselves. But when, writing that here, God's interrupting, remembering who we were before Christ in our total lostness, and begins to contrast with that dismal picture. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." What we see here is God's saving activity, and it is described by two nouns, goodness and loving kindness. The word goodness is used only by Paul in the New Testament. It means uprightness in one's relations with others, here referring to his relationship with God. This is God's beneficial provision that meets the need of sinful man. Goodness reflects the tender concern of God, providing for helpless, doomed man whatever could not have what he never could have provided for himself. That is the starting point for our salvation. The second noun, loving kindness, is from the word philanthropia, from which we get our English word philanthropy. The word describes an affectionate concern for mankind. One commentator said this about that word: it is God's uninfluenced and unearned friendly disposition, affectionate concern for and interest in mankind, the very ones who outside of Christ are haters of God. I mean, think about how you feel when you know somebody hates you. It's hard, right, to show goodness and loving kindness. Paul says both of these, however, have appeared. We saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11, where he said, the grace of God has appeared. The sense of this word is to bring to light and to appear to show something. This is where we derive our word epiphany. The passive voice here describes God the Father as unveiling his goodness and loving kindness in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, Edmund Hebert said this, the use of the word appeared clearly implies that these qualities of God were always there, but received their clear manifestation in the coming of Christ and the consequent proclamation of the gospel. Glimpses of these characteristics had been given in the Old Testament, but it was especially the proclamation of the gospel that was announced to the world, this benignity of God, our Savior. So here's what all of that means. The fact that we are no longer what we once were in verse 3 is due completely to the merciful initiative and intervention of God. You see, before the incarnation, before Jesus' earthly ministry, before his death, burial, and resurrection, we were looking at salvation from a distance. But what does he say here in verse 4? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Again, he's talking about Jesus here. He's saying that the appearing of Jesus is the goodness and loving kindness of God. We must realize how important that statement is. And then Paul continues the basis of our salvation in verse 5a. He saved us. The basis of our salvation is he saved us. Three little words in English. He saved us. Let that sink in for a minute. He saved us. We're saved because God loves us. We're saved because God was kind to us. And you know what? We didn't deserve it. We need to also consider the fact that he didn't have to save us. You okay with that? We need to consider the fact that God would be God, and he would be just, and he would be right, and he would be holy, and he would be worthy of every angelic being in the throne room of heaven at this very moment, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, even if he did not save a single human being. That's who he is. We got to keep that in mind. God is God. He's right, he's just, and he's holy. And he didn't have to save us. He would have still been good and holy, even if he had chosen to send every one of us to hell. But he saved us. In those simple words, you have the core of our Christian faith. It's all about salvation. It's all about God saving sinners. In the spiritual sense, which is the main usage in the New Testament, it has the idea of being saved from sin, being rescued from sin, from sin's power, from sin's penalty, being preserved, safe, unharmed from divine wrath, from judgment, from hell, and from eternal punishment. We know and love that word saved, amen? We understand what it means. We talk about being saved. We talk about salvation. But the word in its spiritual sense does not only carry a negative connotation, that is of rescuing us from disaster and deadly danger, it also has a positive connotation in that it carries the essence of not only lifting us out of danger, but putting us into blessing. Not only delivering us from punishment, but bringing us to glory. Not only taking us out of the threat of hell, but bringing us to heaven. Hope, the hope of heaven. Not only dismissing us from divine wrath, but bringing us under divine blessing. The word carries the idea of being delivered, as Paul used it in Colossians 1:13, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You know, oftentimes when I'm talking to people about salvation, I hear conversations, you know, say, yeah, you know, I chose God. I made a decision for Jesus. But Paul doesn't start there. That's starting with man. Paul starts with God, right? He doesn't start with man and what we do. He starts with God, which is the right place to begin any discussion about salvation. God is the one who saved us. It's not us. It's not what we do. It's God who saves us. In other words, we can't get ourselves to God. It's God who saves us. It's God who comes for us. We sing about it in a lot of awesome songs like Amazing Grace, I Once Was Lost, means that you're lost. And it says, I once was lost, but what? Now I'm found. John Newton, the great hymn writer, he didn't say, I once was lost, but then I found my way. He didn't say that, right? He says, I once was lost, and then I was found. God found him. You see, that's the way salvation works. It starts with God, and the emphasis is on God. We see it in another hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. It's all about him. Look with me 1 second at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. We see Paul talking about our state before Christ. This just really highlights that this is all about God, not about us. He writes in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Folks, it's all about God and what he's done on our behalf. He saved us. And then we go on in verse 5 and look what else he says. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation starts with God, and then it gets more specific. It's not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not that we cooperate with God. We're saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, for the remission of sins. Paul also wrote in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And he says here that this is not by work in our text, not by works done by us in righteousness. What might some of those be? You ever think about that? What is he talking about? Well, guess what? Coming to church could be one of those. Giving money could be a work. Repenting is a work. Getting baptized is a work. Obeying your parents is a work. Obeying your boss is a work. Obeying the civil authorities is a work. Even praying to God is a work, and on we could go. But none of those things saves you, right? God saves you for his glory, and God saves you. You ready for this? He doesn't need our help in the process. Or we could say it this way, as one commentator did. God does not save on the basis of the good things people may do. Even though it is good when people do good things, while obedience to God's commands is never to be denigrated, in itself, human obedience cannot establish a right relationship with God. Wow. Now, Paul, he gets more specific. He drills down even further. Notice what he says next. He gives us the means of salvation. He gives us the means, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, notice how he saved us. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Two words there, regeneration and renewal. Regeneration means experience of a complete change of life, a rebirth of a redeemed person. It's the biblical term for being born again. Have you ever thought, or have you thought lately about those words, born again? That's not a word I heard in my household growing up. I heard friends talk about that, and I thought they were weird. Right? Born again. I was born in 1953. How can I be born again? Well, that's what these words mean, this regeneration and renewal. Born again. Think about that, right? Think about how you were born again, if you have been. I hear people talking about, well, yeah, I was born again back then. They start talking about what they did. I walked the aisle. I said a prayer. I called my mom, and I repented. And think about it. When does all of that happen? When does being born again really happen? All of that happens. The repentance and all the stuff people talk about they did to get born again. When does all of that happen? It happens after the birth, right? The crying of a baby happens after the baby exits the womb. It doesn't happen while the baby's in the womb, right? And so we start crying out to God after we've been born again. Verse 5 tells us it's the Holy Spirit who brings regeneration and renewal. It's the washing of regeneration, which means in this idea of being birthed, our heart is changed, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit of God that does that. We have to understand that it is God who has had mercy upon us, the helpless. And we're saved, he tells us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So what does him having mercy on us mean? Having mercy doesn't mean that God was coerced or that we've earned it or that we deserve it. It means that we were guilty, condemned, and should have gone to hell. And God saw that helpless state and he demonstrated mercy upon us. It means it's God not giving us what we really deserve, which is hell. That's mercy. He goes on in verse 6 and says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The pronoun whom there refers back to the Holy Spirit in verse 5. The poured out points to the action of God the Father. The Father poured out mercy on us. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want you to consider something here for a moment. At the very moment of your new birth, Jesus became your Savior. For the very first time, he became your Savior when you were born again, if you have been born again, in the sense of time and space and in your own experience of life. Before your new birth, Jesus was sovereign, he was judge, and he was bringing justice upon you, and the wrath of God was over you. And you deserved every last bit of the lake of fire. But the text here is showing us the totality of the Trinity is involved here. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit took the gospel, applied it to our hearts, and regenerated our dead hearts and made us alive, right? Amen, right? Each member of the divine Trinity was involved in our salvation. That's awesome, right? It's the mercy of God in our life. It's at that very moment that your eyes were open and you can see. And what do you start doing now that that has happened? At that moment, you start believing the gospel. At that moment, you start seeing how filthy your life is and how ugly your sin is. And you start repenting of your sin. You start clinging to Jesus as your Savior. And you start responding at that very moment. God does this work, and it results in you and I doing something at that point, repenting, having faith, coming to him. But notice, I just love how he says it here. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our Savior. Let that sink in. He is our Savior. We sang last week one of my favorite hymns, and I'm going to read it. Man of Sorrows. Listen to this again. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he. Sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die. It was finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He's our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? So we've seen the motive from our present salvation. We've seen the manifestation of salvation, the basis of salvation, the means of salvation. And now Paul gives us its results. He did all this for a result, right? The results of our salvation, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul now completes the sentence that began in verse 4 by speaking to the purpose of God's saving work. And what is that purpose? That we become heirs. The aorist tense points out that this being made heirs happens at the moment of personal salvation. and is not, you ready for this? It's not the result of sanctification. The passive voice makes clear that our standing as heirs is divinely, not personally produced. Again, this is one of those awesome works of God alone. And Paul goes on to describe our salvation a bit more. Notice where justification is in the process. Justification comes after regeneration, right? Justification is a one-time legal declaration that you're not guilty, that you're forgiven, you're justified. It describes the act by which man is brought into a right relationship to God. God's justifying act, therefore, is his putting people in a right relationship with himself. Why? Because the payment of sin by his dear son on our behalf is complete and fully made. But notice Paul rightly describes it by placing justification after verse 6, being justified by his grace. How? By God's grace, not of works. Think of the impact this will have on the Cretans and us as we seek to live in a pagan culture. We're the children of God rather than the children of wrath according to the hope of eternal life. That means if you're a Christian, you have life eternal with the Lord in heaven forever and ever and ever now. Paul opened his letter in chapter 1, verse 2, writing in hope of eternal life. Think of what that assures us. John Kitchen, commentator, writes, as believing in Christ, our sin is atoned for, wrath no longer looms over us. Rather, we stand in the presence of God in the righteousness of Christ, declared righteous now and forevermore. Not only are we declared righteous, but we are made children of God. And as children, we are appointed as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And we are present possessors of eternal life and wait with confidence for our entrance into the fullness of all that we have begun even now to experience. Wow, that's our status now. Right now is we're all here if we're believers. Well, we need to move on to the third motive for godly conduct in an anti-Christian culture, and that is the motive to connect doctrine and conduct. If we know all this stuff doctrinally and we can't connect it to our conduct in the lost world, there's no point in even knowing it. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In commenting on this verse, Edmund Heber said, no nobler doctrinal statement is found in any Pauline epistle. So Paul starts here. This saying is trustworthy. He's referring back, of course, to all this in verses 4 to 7. Common statement by Paul, very familiar. He uses it in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11. It had become a convenient way of expressing basic theological truths. Having affirmed the truthfulness of his previous words, Paul now adds an exhortation. I want you to insist on these things. These things, of course, everything that he's just said. Paul certainly wasn't somebody that was afraid to express what he wanted, primarily because he saw his desires in harmony with God's will. That's important to remember. Don't bow down from your faith when you know you're walking in accordance with God's will. Paul's desire here is that Titus insist on these things, as you and I should as well. And such dogmatism has a definite purpose. Look what he says. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The verb be careful has the sense of think of, be intent upon, be concerned about. And the present tense points to this as an abiding way of life, on and on and on. Believers should be continually thinking how to devote themselves to good works. And as we've seen, this is one of the main themes of Paul in this letter to Titus. Though such good works don't produce salvation, as we saw in verse 5, true salvation does promote good works. James writes in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And these things are excellent and profitable for people, Paul keeps telling us there. How? Well, listen, it's one thing to go and have lunch or coffee with an unbeliever, sit down with them, talk about all the doctrines of God, salvation, regeneration, foreknowledge, predestination, election, justification, sanctification, glorification, the atonement, and so on and on and on. But it's a completely different thing to live it out. And what the anti-Christian culture in the island of Crete and what our culture today needs is to see faithful, fervent, red-hot believers living this out day to day. Believers that not only know the gospel, but live the gospel. That's what the island of Crete needed. That's what we need. We must put the gospel of God on display through our lifestyles. It's doing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or wherever you do, do all to the glory of God. No matter what you do, do it to the glory of God. Jerry Bridges said it this way, holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. So we should be conforming and being conformed to God rather than the world. And that's why the Bible's full of scriptures like 1 John 2:15 that say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is where? Not in him. We need to not look like hypocrites, right? We need to be living lives that are pursuing holiness. That's what he's saying here. So in summary, what Paul is saying is, Titus, you've got a huge responsibility ahead of you. You have to disciple these pastors. These pastors are going to hundreds of churches across this island, and they're going to disciple church members as they go. But you need to be sure that they don't just know the gospel with their head, Titus, but because their hearts have been changed by the gospel, then their lifestyle, their speech, and their conduct will exemplify that they're not like the rest of the world. And it's the same thing for you and I today. So as we come to a close, we need to ask the Lord to strengthen us, to encourage us, to equip us to be people that who love God and display to our culture that we have a heart that's been changed by God, changed in such a way that we want to live and speak and treat others and act like we're Christians. When we really consider what God's done for us, how can we do anything other than walk in a manner worthy of pleasing this one that laid down his life for us? And as you've heard this challenge by Paul talking to Titus, perhaps you're here this morning and you realize, you know what? That's never happened to me. I've never been born again. I haven't been regenerated or renewed. Perhaps you've despised Jesus. You've hated him. And you've desired to live your own life, go your own way. And now perhaps God has opened your heart and you see that you deserve his wrath, and you recognize that he died to pay that penalty for you. If that's you, I would encourage you when we pray to simply call out to him, beg him to save your soul. The Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You can leave here this morning knowing and having assurance that you have received eternal life, and that you're heirs, fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, to the very throne of the living God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're emboldened and humbled when we consider how we have been justified by faith through your grace and kindness and mercy and love. We've been introduced into your matchless grace. We've been given a strong and secure standing before you. And now we have every reason to rejoice and sing hallelujah in the hope of one day receiving unimaginable glory that we know we don't deserve as joint heirs with Christ, to whom all glory rightfully belongs. We thank you, Lord, for pouring into our hearts divine love through the Holy Spirit. How amazing it is that when we were helpless and ungodly, Christ shed his blood for us, not only saving us from our past wrath, but also reconciling us to yourself as lost sons and daughters. You chose us, you called us, and you redeemed us, O God, and you have accepted us in the Beloved, your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with an eternal love that transcends every power, every force, every creature, and every measure of both time and eternity. Lord, I pray that those of us here that know you would again today say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending our Savior. And Lord, may we be impassioned again to take that thought and share it with somebody that desperately needs Jesus as their Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.